Tommy, thank you. Thank you so much for that that time of praise and adoration. That's just a powerful day. I appreciated Michael's sentiments as we took the Lord's Supper today. And really, it's just been a great time to be together as church. Amen. Good morning, church. I got caught up there for a second. It is good to be together with you all. As always, when we get together as a family, it's a great thing. And it feels especially good. Today I've got all my parents came back from Texas. I picked them up at the airport last night, and I was supposed to pass along something to you, and I failed to do so last week. While we were visiting my grandmother for her 95th birthday, on her birthday, my cousin gave birth to twins, and she was. Not due until early December, but the babies had slowed their growth, and the doctors were concerned, so they took them early, and so they were born, Trinity and Cheyenne, and they were, one was 3 pounds, 12 ounces, and I believe Cheyenne was 3 pounds, 12 ounces, and Trinity was 4 pounds, 9 ounces, which is not terribly too small, especially for twins, but they're still in the hospital, and so Rebecca had posted something about it on Facebook, but I had failed to mention it. What I wanted to convey to you was that my cousin who had these babies, she and her husband are not practicing Christians in any shape or form or fashion of the word. And they're not, you know, wild heathens or anything, but they're definitely not Christians. And so she saw that Rebecca had posted this this kind of update about her having these babies. And many of you replied and said, yeah, we'll be praying and everything. Well, she saw that, and she was moved to tears that these strangers, whom she has never met, were now praying for her and her tiny babies. And really powerful statement about the love and support of God's people. So I wanted to thank you all for that, and really appreciate your kind comments and continued prayers in that circumstance. So thank you so much. A couple of years ago, our family, along with a bunch of other families and students from Westwood, got to go on a trip to Washington, D.C. And I think I told you about it at the time, but it was one of those whirlwind trips where you kind of try to take in everything in just a few short days. And so we saw the Supreme Court, and we saw the Library of Congress, and the Lincoln Memorial, and the National Archives, and the U.S. Capitol, and the Washington Monument, the Jefferson Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial, the White House, Arlington National Cemetery, the Smithsonian. I mean, it was just like, you were just like, run, 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 run. Oh, look, there it is. Keep going. You know, it's just one of those things. We went through all of those, all these different places, all these different locations, and able to see a lot of interesting things and people, and got to see a U.S. senator on the floor of the Senate arguing for a transportation bill that no one was listening to, and so you got to see all these amazing things, and if you're like me, at least, I start thinking, oh, you know, this is where stuff gets done, and, you know, big things and powerful things and important things, and these are the people who make these things happen. These are big and important and powerful people, and I see things and I see causes that I believe in or ideas that I support, and I think, oh man, I could do this. Maybe one day, you know, when I get fired from preaching, I could go into politics, and I'll just, you know, I start to kind of get caught up in that, and I think, oh, it would be great to make sure that, you know, everybody has good roads and access to the internet or all these other things that were being argued that day on the floor of the Senate. But at the same time, I kind of stepped back and I reminded that this is not just a seat of power, it's also the hub of, you know, political partisanship and backbiting and infighting. And yes, it's where powerful people try to serve our country, but it's also where powerful people try to scheme their way to the top through any means necessary. It's where incredibly wealthy people try to influence and tip the scales further in their direction. And, you know, and where behind every maneuver and behind every statement is some sort of hidden agenda for more money, more influence, more power, more status, right? And And all of that is going on at the same time. We get to Mark's gospel. And remember where we are here in Mark's gospel. At the end of Mark 11 and Mark, through Mark 11 and Mark 12, all of Jesus' opponents come up to him, mostly people from the Sanhedrin, like the scribes and the Herodians and the elders and the chief priests. And they're the ones who come to Jesus and they question him time and time again. And we saw last week the surprising story about a scribe who asked Jesus about the most important commandment. And Jesus told him the most important thing. He says, and he cites from what we call the Shema, you know, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this surprising scribe said, you know, you're right. Jesus, he affirms it and he repeats it. And Jesus tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so we get the idea that one of Jesus' big mission is to call us into serving and loving Israel's one God without reservation. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But in order for us to love God, we've got to know who this God is. And we know this God is powerful, right? And so the problem is that we tend to compare the power of God to the political and monetary power that we see in our world today, right? This is what power looks like. This is what we think it works. This is the way we think it serves. And so we need to understand just how different this God is than the power, the human power we see at work in our world today. So at the very end of Mark 12, Jesus starts turning the tables. And instead, nobody's questioning Jesus anymore. He has answered their questions, and they're like, I'm not up for asking any more questions. He's kind of made us look foolish, and he's been really wise and clever and right at every turn. So there's not a good way to question Jesus anymore. And so Jesus starts just teaching as he's still there in the temple. Remember, after clearing the temple earlier in Mark 11, that's where he set up shop. So he's still teaching in the temple, and we get these three really short, seemingly disjointed stories at the end of Mark 12. We get a story about Jesus quoting about the Son of David from Psalm 110. We get a story about how messed up the religion of the scribes and the teachers of the law is. And then we get a story about the widow's two mites. And they look like completely unconnected to anything else that's been going on around there. But what was really going on here is for us to learn what it means to serve this one God, the God that Jesus stands for, the God that he represents, the God that he in fact is, though he hasn't revealed that to the world yet. Now, we've established that Jesus is called the Son of David. Remember, blind Bartimaeus calls Jesus that, and we talked about that story, and then how the calling someone the Son of David was another way of calling them the Messiah. So when blind Bartimaeus calls Jesus the Son of David, he's really outing him as the Messiah. And then when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he enters into Jerusalem in the next story, and you got the crowds who are lining the roadway, and they're singing songs and reciting hymns that in fact allude to him being the Messiah as well. So he is the Son of David, and we've sort of established that fact. But now that Jesus is not responding to other people's questions, he's going on the offensive, and he's got a question for his opponents. And this is what he asks. Jesus says, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the Son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? So remember, Son of David. Son of David. This is another name for Messiah. And it also refers to, you need to actually be of the lineage of David, right? You need to be a descendant from the line of David. And Jesus here seems to be disputing that he is the Son of David. That's what it looks like as we kind of first read over this. I thought we just already established Bartimaeus called him Son of David, and Mark sort of affirms that in his gospel. Now Jesus is saying, no, I'm not the Son of David. Well, he's not disputing his heritage, right? And he's not disputing the fact that he's Messiah. But there were some specific meanings and connotations associated in the first century with the title Son of David. This title Son of David carried with it this idea of nationalistic and militaristic power. That the Son of David was going to come and he was going to make the kingdom big and strong and military might and clear out the enemies and make us self-filled. And so when you called someone the Son of David, to call the Messiah the Son of David was sort of that idea. Right, that the Messiah was not just going to be a religious leader, he was not just going to be a teacher, he was not just going to be a king, but that he was going to be this. You know, we have different titles for our own president. You know, sometimes we call him titles that have more of a military connotation, right? And that was the title Son of David, what that sort of meant for them. And so what Jesus has said is, okay, I am the Son of David. He's already affirmed that. But I'm not just the Son of David. I'm also David's Lord. I'm also the Son of God. I am Lord, right? You cannot put Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lord. You cannot put him in a political or military box. That's not what he is about. And that is not what he is calling his disciples to. If your interest is in political or military power, Jesus says, that's not where I'm looking. That's not where my focus is. If Jesus had wanted to be an earthly king, don't you think he could have been an earthly king? If Jesus had wanted to be the ruler of a mighty army, don't you think he could have been the ruler of a mighty army? If Jesus had wanted to go around and his goal was to set all of Israel free so that they could have all the Romans gone and become their own independent nation, don't you think that he could have done that? If Jesus' goal were to have that sort of earthly power, why didn't he do it? That's not what Jesus was about. That was not the sort of power Jesus was interested in. So we kind of ask, well, why not? I mean, that seems to be the right thing to do. That's what, you know, Christians today are very interested in doing. Just look throughout our culture and read the Christian page in a national newspaper, and you'll see, you know, Christians are really interested in this. So if Jesus really wants to change the world, like we really want to change the world, why not use these human resources and institutions of power right there at hand? I mean, they are perfectly capable tools. Why not use them to change the world? And so Jesus tells this next indictment. And he says to them, watch out for the teachers of the law, the scribes. By the way, this is not just a generic term for anybody who talked about or taught the law of God. This is a specific term that's referring to the scribes, as in the people of power, the ones who are on the Sanhedrin, the ones who make not just the religious law, but also the moral law and the law of the land. These were powerful people. He says, watch out for these teachers of the law. They like to walk around in their flowing robes. That's how we know it's a specific kind, not just a poor little country teacher, right? These are the guys in the big flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. The human quest for power and status and wealth and influence tends to corrupt even the well-intentioned teachers of God's law, right? I mean, just look at the examples throughout human history. Let's just pause, let's take a step back from this story, and let's just see how this plays out in human history, because it is so easy for us to get caught up in ourselves and our desires, even when they're really noble causes. It was not very long after Christianity was established, beginning with the Roman Emperor Constantine, that Christianity was adopted as a national religion, right? That's how Christianity began to really take hold in that part of the world. It becomes a national religion, and Constantine begins using force and power as a means of coercion first for errant Christians. You get people who believe different things about Jesus, and some of them are right, and to be honest, some of them were just wrong. They were heretical. I mean, they were dangerous ideas. And so what do you do with those people? And Constantine, hey, he's the king, and he's also the military leader, and so what he says is, well, we're just going to send our army out against them, and the basic idea is, you need to change your beliefs, or we'll kill you. Which is pretty persuasive on a lot of people. But if you strongly believe this idea about God, I mean, some people couldn't change their minds. And so Constantine began killing errant Christians. Hey, you won't miss next Sunday. And then, by the 8th century, you get Charlemagne, who is a Frankish king. And he takes it even a step further. And he, as they're conquering lands, they go in, they're like, you're not a Christian. You need to be a Christian. And so you need to convert. And people were like, no, I don't want to convert. I've got my own gods. And they're like, oh, okay, we're going to kill you. It's convert or die. I mean, it is at literally conversion at the point of a sword. And this is not the last time this has happened, but this is one of the first instances we have of this happening. Now, I think you and I would probably agree with both Constantine and Charlemagne in saying that it is good that we want people to be right with God. I mean, don't you want everybody to be right with God? I mean, I want all of y'all to be right with God. That's why I try to teach the Word of God and help us along. And you want people to be right with God, and people in your families and people at your work. And you try to be a good influence, and you try to say encouraging and right things and set a good example, right? It's good that we want people to be right with God, but once we start going down the path that it allows, when we start using these tools, these handy-dandy political wealth tools that are right there at hand, you can start getting the idea that the ends justify the means. I mean, we may have to kill a few people right up front, but in the long run, won't more people be Christians? And the answer is, yeah, a lot more people. The story gets out that it's convert or die. The next village is much more likely to convert than die. And so hundreds and thousands, and eventually in the history of the world, we see millions and even billions of people become Christians. Now, isn't it great that most of the world today claims some form of Christianity? I mean, that so many in the world, billions of people today, and yet most of our society is Christian, right? We've got 300 and some odd million people in the U.S., and most of those, the vast majority of those, say they're Christian. Now, look at our society. Isn't it perfect? Now, we understand there's a difference in saying you're a Christian and living like a Christian, right? Well, they converted, but it wasn't to Jesus. And so eventually, even our most noble desires become debased, and we are morally compromised, right? So we're kind of on morally unstable ground. That's what happens to these scribes. But they can't just appear to wash out. They've got to prop themselves up with more grandeur, more status, more power. And so Jesus is not on a quest for that kind of power. He has zero interest in that. Rather, Jesus always sides with the weak. Always sides with the weak. Always sides with the poor. Always sides with the down and the out. The weakest among us, he says, must be protected, especially when those who are supposed to be their protectors in society are looking out for themselves. Because when the most powerful are already, you know, and begin looking out for themselves rather than for others, well, who gets taken advantage of? It's not the other most powerful people. Because the way it works is you just start looking for people who can't really protect themselves. Right? And that's what happens. The poor get poorer, the rich get richer. Thank goodness that doesn't happen anymore. Right? Oh, except the wealth gap is incredibly growing, even in our own country today. And we're the most advanced economic society in the history of the world. So Jesus says, I have no interest in that kind of power because I know what it does. You see what it does. You know what it does. And so as he's sitting there with his disciples in this area of the temple, they're now near where people are making their offerings. And naturally enough, like us, what do they notice? Well, they notice the people who come in and they make the big offerings. I mean, not to spoil it for anybody, but I go back and see who puts in the big checks. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. But they notice people who are making the larger offerings. It's just a natural enough thing. And Jesus points out one of these people making an offering, except it's not one of the people making the big offerings. It is a poor, vulnerable widow, one of the ones we've just talked about, who's making her offering. She's putting in just two small copper coins. Now, these were the smallest coins in circulation. The common pay for a day, we've talked about this before, that if you were a day laborer and you just went out and you worked a job for a day, you got paid one denarius. That was one day's pay for a day laborer. These coins were 1/64 of a denarius. So she's putting in pennies. Literally pennies is what she's dropping into the box. But Jesus points her out. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This poor widow gives everything she has. Because of the connotation, because, you know, of where these people are making their offerings, this is where people are making the offering. We see, okay, she put in everything. This is all her money, right? That's what we tend to think. But that's not the phrase that Jesus uses here. Literally, the translation is that she gave the whole of her life. That's what Jesus says. This poor widow gave the whole of her life. Now, the word life could also be translated livelihood. It has that sort of connotation. It can carry a monetary sense, but Jesus is using it in a much bigger sense than just all her money. It's not just like she opened up her wallet and it's like, oh, how much do I have? Well, I've got two pennies. Okay, put in what I've got in my pennies. No. The idea is this is very intentional giving, that she wants to give all that she has, all that she is, and this poor widow with two mites becomes the model for discipleship, not because she is someone, but because she's laying down everything she has. That is what Jesus is looking for, and finally, he sees it. He's looking for someone who's willing to give all. And for all the differences, there's all these differences between the ancient world and the modern world. We get that, but we tend to do the exact same math. And the math looks like this: more money equals more status, and more status equals more power. And all of that is good. That's generally the way that we as a society do math. But in these three stories here from Mark 12, Jesus turns all of these assumptions inside out and upside down. He says more money is not good. More status is not good. More power is not good. We see the wealth and the power of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the priests and of the Sanhedrin. But in all of these stories, what's gone unmentioned is who has the real power. In every one of these stories, when these people confront Jesus, who has the real power? And we know the answer. The answer is, it's always Jesus. All right, if I'm going to do that, it's always Jesus. So there's one person in this story who has the real power, and that person is? Right answer. So proud of you. Right? Jesus is the one with the real power in every one of these stories, but Jesus' real power lies precisely in his ability to give it up. The two greatest facts about Jesus of Nazareth is, one, that he's a God who gave up power to come to earth, and two, that he gave up everything he had to die on a cross. The greatest things we know about Jesus are both about him giving up his power. And this poor widow in Mark's gospel becomes the model of discipleship for the early church because of her willingness to do the same. She doesn't want more money. She doesn't want more status. She doesn't want more power. She wants to be more like Jesus. That's her more right there. Tommy mentioned this earlier, and I so appreciate it, about how God loves us and how Jesus came to save us. And that is so true. But church, don't you know, like, the biggest thing Jesus needs to save us from is sometimes ourselves. Like, we want what looks great and shiny and even we think good, and we can use this for so much good. If I could just grab more of this and more of that, things would be good. And sometimes Jesus just has to save us from those desires because they will consume us. You know, he has to be like the parent at a birthday party who's like, finally, no, you cannot have a fourth piece of cake. Cake is good, we agree. But you don't need all of it. And you just have to say no. Because we can become like, sometimes like animals, just eat ourselves till we founder on wealth and power and status. And the call for us this morning, the call of Christ this morning, is not to get more of those things, but to be more willing, like Jesus, to lay them down in service of the kingdom. Now, this is upside down. This is like the unmotivational speaker at every business class you'll ever go to. This makes no sense in our economy, makes no sense in our society, but it makes every sense in the kingdom of God. That whatever we have, whatever we are, has to be laid down in the service of Jesus Christ. And if you are willing to make that offering, to be like the poor widow and give the whole of your life to Jesus, it will be the most noble thing you could ever do. And if we could help you with that this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?